Pick out your copy of the scriptures and turn to the epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We want to begin reading for context at verse 13. So would please follow along in your copy of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, and we will read through to verse 16. Paul writes, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Verse 16, our text for today. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." This is God's holy word, brethren. Let's go to him together in prayer. Our Father, as has already been prayed, we would once again seek you before the exposition of this text, that you would bring illumination to the hearts of your people, that you would show them what these darts look like and know what they are, that you would teach them and teach me, Lord, exactly what is this shield and how we use it and how it quenches those darts. Teach us today, Lord, that we may put these things into practice in our daily lives, that we might stand again in the refuge and in the power of our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray, amen. Well, brethren, as probably many of you know, this is now the third message in our talking and speaking about the subject of putting on the spiritual armor of God. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I was going to slow things down a little bit and just sort of focus on one piece of the armor. We started off looking at two at one time, and then I realized, well, maybe it would be better to not leave you trying to think of both of them. I may or may not do that again next week. We'll see. But for today, we're just going to look at one piece of armor. Now, this section in Ephesians 6, brethren, is extremely important to us as it comes as Paul's final and very serious exhortation. As it begins there in verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." And then he works this out and ends up bringing the armor and why we need to be strong. Now, Paul spends three chapters, as we've gone over this many times, on the powerful work of our triune God in bringing us to salvation, how he saved his elect people, and how he has sovereignly purposed this to make sure that we will make it to glory. He then takes the second half of the epistle and tells us how the elect are to live in light of God's sovereign grace. What is God's will for you as he's now called you out of darkness? He's saved you, given you eternal life. He's given you his Holy Spirit. So now it's normal to have an expectation. And now, okay, how ought we to live? And that's, of course, chapters 4 and following. And so it's important that we don't forget the sequence here. If God brought us to spiritual life through the gospel by his Spirit, and he's sovereignly shown to do so, or say that he's going to do so, then we probably could say, ultimately, that there's nothing by way of our personal failures in chapters 4, 5, and 6 that can keep God's elect from getting the glory. And that's the perseverance of the saints doctrine, isn't it? That he who began a good work, that's what first three chapters are trying to convey to us. He doesn't want us walking around fearful and worried whether or not we're really saved or not, if you will. And so our salvation in those chapters, we're told, was predestined. And that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And so, brethren, we who were dead in trespasses and sins are now made alive in Christ. We're even told that we're seated with him in the heavenlies. And so, brethren, the Lord will never kick his elect people out of his blood-bought family. And that's the secure part. And as we consider this truth, then one might be tempted to ask the question, why obey all those imperatives in chapters 4, 5, and 6? We could ask the question, why worry about putting on all this spiritual armor if no matter what, God has sovereignly purposed his elect to get to heaven? I think it's a very important question. And we ought to consider this question because knowing the answer is very important if we're going to put the armor on and to put it on properly. Another reason we ought to know the answer to it is because, as I think I've pointed out before, if you don't know why you're doing what you're doing, you're going to perhaps either end up in fatalism or legalism. Fatalism says what will be. God has ordained all things. He's ordained that I get to heaven. Then why worry about trying so hard to obey? Legalism comes along and says, if you don't give a really strong effort towards personal obedience, then I may not get to heaven. And so the person starts looking inward for their hope of getting to glory rather than to Christ. And so how do we avoid both of these pitfalls? Well, the answer is by knowing exactly why we are to obey the commands and why it is important to put on the armor. And the answer is twofold. First of all, for God and for His glory. We do this, brethren, first of all, for God and for His glory. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The ESV is there, that's what I quote it from, because it's in the indicative, not the imperative, as the New King James would say, teach. And says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Is a part of the new birth. Those who are truly saved truly love God. The Holy Spirit has poured His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the manifestation of that love, brethren, is a new desire to obey His commandments. That's the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 119. "Oh, how I love thy commandments, thy statutes." And of course, we do it for His glory. We're commanded that everything you do, do to the glory of God. Whether you eat or you drink, whatsoever you do, do to the glory of God. And so the child of God who seeks to obey the commands and to put on the armor are those who will bring the greater glory to Him, and those who do neither will only bring shame to Him, to His name. And so our first motivation to obey and to put on the armor is for God and for His glory. But the second, brethren, is for your own spiritual health and well-being. The devil, again, cannot take away your new birth, but he will make you feel like he has. When we are spiritually weak because we've been disobedient, we haven't worn the armor as we should, the devil leads us to sin. And when we have sin of any kind, of any nature, of any size in our life, something dies. Death to our joy, death to relationships, death to your peace, to your happiness. Can't sleep, conscience bothers you. Jesus says in John 15:11 to His disciples, He says, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." That's Christ's will for your life, brethren. It may not be for a new Cadillac, but it is for joy and fullness, no matter what the circumstances may be. But if you don't obey and if you don't put on the armor, there goes your joy and your peace. And so you see these things, brethren. I want to briefly ask you to turn to 1 Peter 2, and I want to show you that these two things that I've just conveyed to you are in the Bible, that these are your motivations. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Just briefly look at the text with me. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." That's not putting on the armor. That's not obeying the commands. What? "Which war against the soul." And then what's the second? What was the first part we talked about? Doing it for His glory. Verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And so when I say to you, brethren, that your motivation for putting on this armor is for God, you love God, you're doing it for God, you're doing it for His glory, but you're doing it for your spiritual health and well-being. Now, brethren, going back to our text in Ephesians, with that information establishing a clear motivation to put on this armor, we come now to our third piece in verse 16. Paul writes, "Above all," and I just want to say that what I read about this was it's not above what was just said, but in addition to, because the above all would have to include the next two pieces of armor as well, if that's what he's saying. So they think it simply means, the scholars that I read commentaries, it's just in addition to, "taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." Now, as we seek to open up the meaning of this verse, I want to do do so by simply asking two questions today. So these two questions would be our two main points. First of all, what are these fiery darts of the devil here characterized by the wicked one? And then what is the shield of faith and how does it quench the darts or these darts of the devil? And before, brethren, we seek to answer these two questions, I just want to briefly consider these two items as they would have been used in battle or in war in those days. So we can sort of bring the physical to the spiritual. First of all, there were various kinds of shields used by soldiers, particularly the Roman soldiers in that day. One of them was a very fairly small one that you might see. Remember, you young folks like to watch Captain America, and he's got that sort of trash can lid shield on his arm. So the club or the sword, that would be one of the ones that they would have. But the other shield that they would have, and one to which Paul is referring to here, was much larger. In fact, the word used here is suggesting that actually the size of a door, or the word connected to the word for door. It was about 4.5 feet tall and about 2.5 feet wide. And I was listening to a sermon this week on it, and I didn't realize this until this brother mentioned it, but men were a lot shorter in those days. And I said, well, how does he know this? He says, if you've ever been to the Tower of London and you see all the armor that they have in there, and it hit me, because I got the privilege to see that a couple of months ago. That's like, who fit in these small things? And he was right. And so this shield that they had, the 4.5 feet, and I'm not saying all the men were 4.5 feet tall, but they weren't generally as tall as men are today from what we know. Now, usually this particular shield was made out of wood and covered with either metal or some kind of leather with some pitch on it and so forth. And it wasn't a flat shield, whatever you may have seen on television shows or what have you. It was oval shaped so that when the arrow came at it, it would bounce off to the side. You can imagine what an arrow would do that if it would hit it, unless it hit it like dead center. And so in the battle, what happened was the soldiers would all line up in the front line, and each would place their shield in front of him, and there would be this line of total protection from the soldiers for the soldiers in the rear. You see that happen if you've ever seen the Lord of Rings movies or if you've seen other Hollywood movies of soldiers or war back in those days. That's how they would do it. The enemy then would throw his spear or shoot his arrows, would be dipped in something flammable, and it would have the fire on it. And the hope was that when it landed, little arrows, all the fires, little fires would spread out over where, all over the enemy. And that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to cause all kinds of little fires to spark up when he throws his toward you. And so again, the enemy would do that and with hopes of causing these fires and burn the enemy's material or even themselves. And so in this battle, this is the way it often started. And each would move closer and closer until they finally got to the point where it was just hand-to-hand combat. And so this is the imagery that Paul is giving us here as we seek to apply it now spiritually to your life, brothers and sisters, and my own life. So number one, which takes us back to the first main question, spiritually speaking, what are these fiery darts, brethren, of the wicked one? Well, he has an assortment of arrows and spears, but they all have the same purpose. They all have the same purpose. And that is to get you and I to doubt God, to doubt his goodness, his love, his power, his authority, and his threats, to doubt them. And this was the very first fiery dart the devil ever shot toward humanity. Genesis 3, has God indeed said, he's talking to Satan, I mean to Eve, Satan is talking to Eve. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, I never caught this before, brethren, in all my years of reading Genesis, but the devil didn't say, has God said, and I may have quoted it that way just in passing, but he actually said, has God indeed said? By adding the word indeed, it added fuel to the doubt. In other words, he added the emphasis, brethren, to increase the power of his lie. He'll do that to you and me. Has God indeed said? Meaning, Eve, there's no way God would have said this to you. What you heard was not really what he meant. And so the fiery dart was to implant into Eve's heart a mistrust, a disbelief in what God had told her. And brethren, every single fiery dart the devil sends our way has the exact same intent: to produce unbelief in you toward God and what God has said. So somewhere, somehow, you see, God is holding back on us. He isn't giving us the whole truth. He isn't all he says that he is, and he doesn't always do all that he says he will do. There's a kink in there somewhere, the devil is telling us. And then again, that was the second dart that the devil shot at Eve's heart. Verse 4, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. See again those added emphasis? In the Hebrew, it's die, it's the same words there, but that's the emphasis, you will not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, that was just a blatant lie. But he'd already had her doubting by this point. So once he gets you to doubt, the lies can take root. Now, although we understand this, we understand also that from the beginning of our Bibles, we learned that everything we do, brethren, in our lives is done either because you and I believe God or believing God or we're believing the devil. There's no in between. Every action you take this week will be taken because you are believing God or you are believing the lies of Satan. Now, although the intent of all of Satan's fiery darts, brethren, is to get us to doubt God, they indeed come in all kinds, types, and sizes, if you will. Some of them are hotter darts than others, if you will. And I want to just look at a couple of these. There are many others I could have gone, but we're going to look at three of them. One such fiery dart, brethren, is to tempt us to sin through our desires and appetites. We have natural, we were born with physical appetites and desires. That's how God made us. We were made to crave food, to desire physical relations and the bond of marriage. And brethren, we were made to enjoy life, to laugh and to have fun and to experience certain God-allowed pleasures as the teenagers were doing this past weekend at the conference, hopefully. But because of the fall, the sin nature we've all inherited from Adam and Eve, the line we're giving into particular appetites is whether it's lawful or unlawful according to God, was greatly mired. In fact, unless it is a major sin like murder or adultery, unbelievers really don't care where that line is. If it feels good, it must be good. You know, I remember my brother uses this analogy still, and I remember using it before I got saved. If God created marijuana, then he must want you to smoke it. Which, you know, you take that particular analogy around, he created a lot of other things. Cow manure, I'm not going to smoke that either. But the point is, that's how the analogy you use. You don't use what God says is right or wrong in these things. But brethren, as Christians, we know that giving in to certain cravings and physical appetites can go beyond what our good and gracious God allows. And the lie of the devil is that God doesn't allow something because he's holding back on you. He really doesn't want you to enjoy the pleasures of these things. And so while the truth of the matter is that giving in to the sinful appetites will only bring harm and destruction. This is what God says to us. And so it happens to Christians. But brethren, we all know in here today the evidence among unbelievers is all around us, isn't it? The devil doesn't want sinners to stop long enough to even think about it. But it would be just mind-blowing if they could, but they can't. Physical relations, for instance, outside of marriage, has brought all kinds of sorrows upon this world. Everything from diseases to broken relationships, child abandonment, financial ruin. That's just one little section. And we could go on and on about how the appetites of men, devil is feeding them to give into it beyond the lawful means. And then chaos and sin and all the stuff we see in our culture and all other cultures around the world, that's the outflow of it. That's the outworking of it. And so every sin is an appeal to man's natural appetite to go beyond what God created to be normal and good for us. James teaches us this. Each one is tempted, James 1. When he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. But see, the devil doesn't want you to read the next two verses. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. There is a lot of good. God wants you to have all the good, but to have it lawfully. So many of Satan's fiery darts are his attempts to appeal to our natural desires and appetites and to go beyond that which is unlawful, which is lawful. And then when we do, it's harmful to our souls. One way or the other, it will end up being harmful to our souls. And so we refer to it often, but you saw this when the devil tempted the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. He fasted 40 days. The devil tempts him to turn a stone into bread. Go ahead, Jesus. You have a right to do a miracle. You haven't eaten in 40 days. After what you've gone through, you've got to be hungry. But our Lord did not give in to Satan's fiery dart, but he stood upon what was right to do according to his own Father's word. He didn't need to sin to satisfy his hunger. He just needed to trust his Father. And that's the mindset we have to have. Another fiery dart, brethren, that Satan likes to aim at us, and that is one that we call pride. This was a sin that brought him down. We're very much like him, indeed, when our pride is getting the best of us, and it is sinful. Our Lord's wilderness temptation is another example. We're told in Matthew 4, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What was he saying? Everyone will worship you if you just worship me. That's what he was saying. What is the devil appealing to there? Was it not the prideful desire to rule and to be in charge of the world? But Christ would not obtain it through the gift of the devil, but through the suffering of the cross. Every Christian struggles, brethren, with two things among his fellow man. And that is the fear of man and the praise of man. Both of them lead us astray because of our pride. Because of pride, we often fear telling our fellow man what we know they really need to hear. We don't want to hurt their feelings. We don't want them to get offended. And because of our pride, we want others to praise us. And brethren, we all need mutual encouragement. But too often, what we really want is the praise of men. We would never say this, brethren, but I will. What we're really asking for, if we're really be honest with ourselves, is worship. That's what Satan wanted from Jesus, wasn't it? And so when we want unlawful praise from men, really it's just another type of worship. The Lord says in Matthew 6, and you know the Sermon on the Mount, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. But every time, brethren, we do some charitable deed or something good for somebody, there's often a burning in our bosoms to want to be praised for it. Now, I know that's never happened to anybody else in here. But that, my friends, is a fiery dart of the devil. And sometimes when we don't get recognized for our good deed, our pride then becomes bitter about it, and then the devil gets us coming and going. Can't believe they didn't realize what I'd done for them. Then this happens in the home. You see, I did the laundry for you? Or whatever else that happens in the life of the church. Every time someone comes up to me after a sermon and tells me how much they appreciated the message, I have to put the shield of faith up. Now, I'm not saying this to you, brethren, to stop encouraging your pastors, because we do need the encouragement, and we're thankful for it. But I realize that every time that someone does this, there's that flame of praise that gets into my heart that the devil wants me to agree with you. You know, you're right. That was a pretty good sermon, wasn't it? Even though you all offer your comments as a sincere appreciation, perhaps, of the sermon, I know my sinful heart. And the devil wants me to take what you share and misinterpret it as something much more than it is. Which is why often when you all say these things with me, I just say thank you and try to change the subject, because interjecting false humility is not a better option. Well, you're right. That was just you're wrong. That was an awful sermon. It's a fine line in there, brethren. You have to have that shield up. Now, I've used this as a personal example, but brethren, I know all of you have the same darts thrown at you in what you all do as well. And we will speak more about how to use a shield against it in a minute. But first, I have one more fiery dart to mention that Satan loves to throw at us. And that's the fiery dart of suffering. No one likes to suffer. No one wants to suffer. But suffering has come into this world by the way of sin and the fall. But for Christians, suffering is endured because they know it's all temporary. And they know this by faith. And they know that eternal bliss and joy everlasting in the presence of God is coming, and that's what keeps them going. In the New Testament, few other than our Lord suffered like the Apostle Paul. And yet he would say in Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. That was faith. In the Old Testament, we have the sufferings of Job. And yet he would say in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's the word for faith. You see, brethren, life is filled with heartaches and physical pain, emotional pain. And the devil seeks to take every single one of them and tempt us to think that God is just not trustworthy. If God loved me, he wouldn't have allowed this or that to happen. If God really cared and he has all power, why didn't he heal my loved one? Why did that tragedy have to happen? Why am I going through this? See, you just can't trust God. There probably really isn't a God. I mean, you wouldn't be going through what you're going through. If the God that you think you say you know and claim, if he is what he says all that he is, you wouldn't be going through that. What kind of a God would create someone and allow them to suffer just so he can get the glory? Whoa. And yet, in John 9, Jesus comes up to a blind man. And the disciples ask him and says, Master, did he sin or did his parents sin that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither, but that the works of God may be manifest in him. It wasn't like they were sinless. He was saying that those sins weren't what caused the blindness. God caused it. And he caused it and he brought it to pass because he healed the man. He was bringing glory to himself. That man is doing pretty good today. He's doing real well in the presence of God. Now, brethren, I am sure there are other kinds of fiery darts, particularly like the one of anger, sinful anger, which we could speak of, but these are sufficient to help us understand not only the need of the shield of faith, but now how it works. Number two, the first question was, what are the fiery darts? But now number two, what is the shield of faith and how does it quench the fiery darts of the devil? Well, brethren, it isn't too hard to figure out what the shield is. If the fiery darts of Satan are to get us to distrust God, well, then the shield of faith is simply learning how to trust God. But what makes it hard, brethren, is learning to trust God in the heat of the battle. Learning how to trust him when every feeling and appetite is burning in us, telling us to just give in. Just do it our way. And so we need to learn just how faith quenches the darts of doubt. And it starts, brethren, with a biblical definition of faith. And this is something we don't have to go to a Bible encyclopedia to get. Hebrews 11:1 gives us the definition very, very clearly. In the New King James, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence, and I wrote in my parentheses here, a confident conviction. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence, that is, confident conviction of things not seen. NIV puts it this way, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Certain of what we do not see. Christendom from the 4th century said, faith gives reality or substance to things hoped for. And so biblical faith, whatever else we may say it is or might be, brethren, is believing and trusting in something that hasn't happened yet. That's why Paul would say, why do we hope for that which we already have? One doesn't do that, but we hope for what we know we're going to have, as it were. And so it's something that hasn't happened yet, but you live and act in such a way that you know it's going to happen. Your conviction is absolutely certain. You have hope that it's going to happen because you know it is. There's no doubt at all in the matter because God said it. It's not an unstable hope like we hope it rains this afternoon. It is a hope that is standing on the solid assurance that what was promised cannot but come true. It cannot but come true. And so, of course, the question is, what is this faith rooted in? Brethren, it's not rooted in faith itself. The world's filled with people who have faith in faith. You hear people, oh, I don't know what I'd do without my faith. Faith in what? Keep the faith, they would say. You know, you see Hollywood actors and worldly people. Keep the faith. What? It's completely nebulous and meaning of meaning and anything. Like, all it does is offer some false hope. Biblical faith, brethren, is trusting in all that the triune God has said and done and all that he has said he will do, and that doesn't come from natural revelation, but special revelation. Special revelation, the Bible. And here's the issue. Only born-again child of God, only them, only they, will ever have such faith. Unbelievers have no power, no will, and absolutely no desire to abandon themselves to live only for God and for his commandments and his word. And the monks that do have no delight and joy in it. Luther tried that. It didn't work. But Christians are given this ability at their conversion. It was the very gift of faith that enabled them to believe in the Lord for the saving of their souls. And it is the same Holy Spirit enabling faith that we're called to live by. Remember, the just shall what? Live by faith. And it is indeed the shield against all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And so our question again was, how does it work? Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. I mentioned it earlier. I want you to turn there. Because there the definition was given at the beginning of the chapter. And then the author goes through all of these examples. All of these marvelous examples. And so we're not left to figure out exactly how it works. And so I want to just look at three of them beginning in verse 7. Three of these beginning in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Did you see that? What is faith? Go back to verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so here we have an example of Noah, God being divinely warned. There's your special revelation. Noah believed it, and he acted as if it was, he knew it was going to happen. So what? He moved with godly fear. Prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And so there is Noah as an example. He believed God. And then notice what he did. He acted upon it. And it never rained. Noah was walking by faith. The shield of the fiery darts of the devil couldn't touch him. Now let's look at Abraham, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. But why did he obey? God told him to go. He believed God when he told him to go. In verse 9, by faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, their heirs with him of the same, here it is, promise. For they waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Not a post-mill millennium that's some golden age. Abraham wasn't looking for that. He was looking for the city God built. And he did it so by faith. By faith, let's look at the third example, verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, notice, because she judged him faithful who had what? Who promised. She believed God. Verse 12, therefore, from one man and him, from him as good as dead were as many as the stars of the sky and the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. They all looked ahead. They all looked ahead. And so, brethren, this is what we're going to look at when we go back over these fiery darts. We're going to look at how the shield deals with these things. So I hope they'll be helpful to you. Number one, when our appetites and desires start affecting us, we say no to the sinful ones because we believe God has promised something better than temporal pleasures of this world. We also believe God when he says to give into our lust will bring temporal judgment. You believe that, it brings fear in your heart. You know whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so that is your faith. You believe that, and so you hold off on going beyond what is lawful to fulfill some appetite or some lust in your heart. You say, I'm not going to do that because I know where there are going to be repercussions. And I know it's going to steal my joy in the Lord. And the devil's going to rob me of my peace. God, help me to not do it. The reason there is no fear of God in men's eyes is because they do not believe him. When we are tempted to be lifted up in pride, that second arrow, We believe when our Lord says that you, when you have done all these things that you commanded, we are say to yourselves, you are unprofitable servants. We only done what was our duty to do. We don't earn brownie points with God nor man, brethren, at the end of the day. Why praise me? What did I have? What do I have that I have not been given? Paul himself says, he was only what he was by God's grace. We have got nothing in which to boast but our God. That's why when someone were to say to us as pastor, we appreciated the sermon this morning. What we ought to say is praise the Lord, praise him. Again, faith doesn't just remember our unworthiness, brethren, in the dealing with this arrow of pride, but it believes the positive side as well, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We believe if we humble ourselves before him, he will lift us up. If not in this life, surely in the one to come. How does faith deal with the fiery dart of suffering? Well, we've already given away some of that, but remember Job's suffering? And he would say in Job 19:26, after my skin is destroyed, this I know. See, that's confident conviction that in my flesh I shall see God. How did he know? God told him. It was specially revealed to him. He believed God. Job believed in the resurrection. The fiery darts of self-pity were immediately quenched. When you know that the suffering is temporary and the resurrection of the body is eternal. Every one of those heroes of faith, they're looking ahead. That's the faith. That's what got them through. I saw this quote yesterday and I had to put it in my sermon. Thomas Watson, whom I love in his writings, he says, listen to this, brethren. We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. You don't have a guarantee you're going to arise out of your bed in the morning. Thomas Watson, trusting God's word, says, I have a guarantee I'll arise out of that grave. There's another great definition of faith in 2 Corinthians 4. Word faith is not used here, but it's implied. You've heard me quote this to you many times through the years, probably have it yourselves memorized by now, but therefore we do not lose heart. Even though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceedingly eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. Things which are not seen are eternal. That's the faith that quenches the darts, brethren. You're looking past the temporary. Every act of true faith looks beyond present circumstances and lives by those glorious circumstances that have been promised to us by Christ himself. We believe he is with us and he is in us. We believe that the new heavens and the new earth is as real a place as any, and he has promised it to us. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and do that, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you believe that this morning, brethren? Are you living in light of the new heavens and the new earth? Is that the thing that quenches the darts, fiery darts that come at you? It is an unadulterated conviction in your heart, put there by the Holy Spirit through the Word, that a true paradise where our Savior and Redeemer will reign forever and ever is a sure thing as anything else I know. Satan's scheme is always to get us to focus on the present, so that we're then never encouraged as we ought to be. We're not being encouraged by what is promised in the future when we do that. Again, the heroes of the faith, they always had in front of them, they knew to be any earthly good, they had to be heavenly minded. If you go back through them, you'll see them. What were they doing? They were always talking about that. You know, I'm not a Southern gospel guy, music-wise, but I was thinking on the way to church, I like bluegrass gospel. There's a difference. You may not know that, but there is. And one of the things that always discouraged me about Southern gospel music is like they can't sing any song other that doesn't have heaven in it. Or Gabriel. And I'm not putting down those of you who like Southern gospel. This is a personal thing. It's, you know, Christian liberty here. But I thought about, maybe they got this thing right. Maybe we ought to talk a lot about, more about and think a lot more about it, because that's how those heroes of faith got through. They didn't get what was promised in this life, because what was promised was put out in front of them. Listen to what was said after the text we just read in Hebrews 11, picking up in verse 14. You don't have to turn there. He says, "For those who say such things declare plainly, they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they came out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back down to Egypt for help. Could go back to the world. Had a lot more fun. Partied a lot harder in those days. But no." Verse 16, "But now, listen, brethren, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." You wrote all the way through that Hebrews of faith. That's what they're living by. We can take just about anything, brethren, that the darts coming at us when we're believing we're going to the New Jerusalem. You can turn the other cheek. You can give your cloak. You can pray for those who persecute you. You can humble yourself and apologize. You can admit you're wrong. And even if you know you're right, you don't have to act so arrogant about it. You're going to the city. You can endure the suffering of your body. You're going to the city. You are as assured to raise up out of your grave than out of your bed. So, brethren, as you go out this week and the fiery darts start coming your way, and they will, you know what you must do. Believe the promises, wait upon the Lord, be patient, and trust in him. Trust and do what he says, and watch the Holy Spirit fill your heart with peace and with joy. It will not be easy, but it will be right and good. And the Lord will reward that faith. You believe that too, don't you? Because he said that. It never means he will always take the suffering away, but the Holy Spirit of God will take the sting out of it. That's why a man can be burned at the stake for his faith and rejoice in it while it's happening. He's going to the city. He's going to this. His days are done. He's finished his course. Now, much of what I said, brethren, to you this morning has included various applications, so I'm not going to go over them again, but I do have two left that I want to mention. Number one is this, and that is that the shield of faith that Christians use to quench the fiery darts of Satan is of the same kind that saves eternal souls. It is of the same kind. The only reason any of us were ever kept from coming to Christ and trusting him to save us, at least on our part, it was unbelief. We knew what sin was. We may even believe that God existed. But what the crux of the matter was, we didn't want to hand our life over to him. We didn't want somebody else in control of it because of our unbelief. And I know of what I speak. For 26 years, that was the main reason I never turned to God, if there was one. I didn't know we would have a lot of religion in my home growing up. I knew there were religions out there. But the reason I never wanted to anything part of it, because I didn't want to give up control of my life. I was taught this, by the way. My father's tombstone, it says, "I did it my way." I was in charge, and that was the way I liked it. I didn't believe that his way was better than mine. The devil had convinced me that doing things my way was the happiest path. And while I had, brethren, a tremendous amount of carnal and earthly pleasure in those 26 years, they never lasted, and they always came with a price. A price the devil never tells you about until after you've done them. And if you're here this morning and you haven't turned your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ, sought his mercy and forgiveness of sin, I would encourage you, please do it now. Do it now before your heart gets so hard you become like Job's wife and say, "Curse God and die." That's what sin does. Lays one callous upon the heart after another. And pretty soon you don't even want to hear a sermon. You don't want to sing hymns. You don't want to be around Christians. But while there is a flicker of light of gospel preaching for you to yet see and hear, seek the Lord while he may be found. Job said to his wife after she said that, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak." And what is a fool? Fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Oh, that you would believe that God is good. God will save you. If you but give up your life. That's the crux of the matter. That's why sinners don't come. That's why Jesus says, "He who seeks to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake shall find it." That's what he's talking about. And my final application is to you, the church. Through all my years of looking and thinking through this passage, I never saw this before, and I probably would not have if I hadn't heard Pastor Earl Blackburn preaching on it this week. But all of the pronouns that Paul uses in this passage of the spiritual armor, they're all plural. In verse 11, I'm back to Ephesians 6. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you..." It's in the plural. You follow the passage all the way through in verse 12. "For we do not wrestle." And then all the other use. It's all in the plural. And so Paul doesn't simply have in mind yours and mine personal fight with the devil. It's there, but it's not just that. But that's how we come to the text most of the time. Brethren, think about it. There was never just one soldier on the front line with his one shield around him. Pretty foolish, wouldn't it? And so we're all going to the front lines together. And though I have connections with many other Christians and churches, I'm not on the front lines of faith with them as I am with you. I am them with you, brethren, my covenant members of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. The strength of our spiritual faith, brethren, of our shields, is when they are placed next to one another. The Christians at Ephesus understood this, I think. In the midst of their trials, their persecutions and temptations, they could have never made it without holding their shields together. Your faith aids my faith. There is where the greater protection came. The shield of faith is in the front, protecting the soldiers in the rear. The point is, brethren, having a strong faith in God's word not only protects our own hearts, but it protects the hearts of our brethren around us. When I see some of you trusting the Lord in your struggles, it causes my own faith to be strengthened. And it's necessary. John Fawcett, we sang the tune this morning, but not the words, understood this concept when he wrote the song. And this song I used to sing in the Southern Baptist churches I was a part of. And the verse 5 and 6, they weren't in there. But our dear Trinity hymnal has these two, and I want to read them to you. He says, "This glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while in expectation lives and waits to see the day." And so he's talking about Blessed Be the Tie. It's a corporate song about the church. It's our courage by the way. There's the expectation that we talked about, looking to glory, waiting for the day. And then verse 6 says this, "From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin, we shall be free. And perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity." And we must put up our shields together. We must put them up together. Fight the good fight of faith. Brother, may God help us to give ourselves wholly, wholly, to Christ. This is, at the end of the day, what we're supposed to be doing. You may want to rise up tomorrow in your devotion and make that fresh commitment, "Lord, let it not be about me. Let me, help me, God, to give myself, mind and body, soul, spirit, all to you." Be like Paul on his conversion. You wake up every morning and say, "Lord, what will thou have me to do? I am your servant. How can I help my wife, my husband, my children, my church? How can I serve your kingdom today?" Do we think this way, brethren? And we do it, why? For God, for his glory, and for our own spiritual health. May God help us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this shield of faith and for the rich examples that you have penned for us and have been preserved through the ages. Not some nebulous thing or some kind of force that makes us rich, but is indeed a spiritual force. It makes us rich in spiritual things. the promise of eternal life, the promise of the resurrection, or the promise of the new heavens and the new earth to which we are pilgriming here now, or we're making our way there, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, affliction after affliction, pleasure and joys even as well along this path. But Lord, we know that the day, the great day is coming when we will set aside these old grave clothes of ours and we will put on that new suit, that new body, and that, Lord, that we will ever be with you. No more pain, no more suffering. Lord, help us to keep these sayings upon our hearts when the arrows fly our way. Help us to go through them with our shield of faith in front of us. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you, Pastor, for the timely message. Brethren, we are going to be having the Lord's Supper this evening. And so I do want to mention a few announcements before we conclude. One of the main announcements is that we are going to have, it's been announced a few times, we're going to have a brief business meeting at the conclusion of the service. When I give the benediction, if you're visiting and you don't want to stay around, you know, you're more than welcome to depart. We'll probably take about a minute, 2 minute breather to stretch our legs, get set up. But we will be doing that right after. It won't take long. It'll be a short business meeting, nothing long or extended. I do want to give a couple other announcements by way of what we just heard. So these are not separate announcements. Let me encourage you, brethren, this Wednesday to bring your shield of faith, and let's join our shields together as we pray to God at our midweek prayer meeting. What an encouragement, what a profound application we heard from the sermon and from the text. So I just want to encourage you, brethren, to come out to the midweek prayer meeting as we join our shields together. And then we are looking to add 3 more shields to our church. Pepe and Christine Hernandez and Hannah Atkins have requested membership, and they have all 3 been through the membership classes. And Christine and Hannah have also requested baptism. So please take the next 4 weeks to pray for them and to give consideration to their joining the church. And I will be sending out an email of their testimony to you. So read over it, get to know them. We are praising the Lord for all 3 of these. And very thankful to, as I said, join these 3 to our shields as we lock forth our shields and go to war, spiritual war. August 20th is the day that has been scheduled and set to give their public testimonies and for the 2 to go into the waters of baptism. So please mark your calendars for that especially. Well, those are the announcements that I have. We'll look forward to seeing you come back this evening as we continue through Exodus and we'll be taking up the Lord's Supper. And so you will want to be encouraged and will not want to miss that this evening. Let us stand as we conclude with our benediction.